Well, this morning, the message is going to be from James chapter 5. It's one of those, I say, quit getting personal, James. Could say that this is one of those, keep digging until you step on somebody's toes. And no, I'm not hobbling because I've been stepping on my own toes this week. That is true, but no, I dropped a table on my foot and my leg, and it hurt. And anyway, But we so oftentimes want an easy life. In fact, think about what we have. We have easy chairs. We have an easy bake oven. It's easy, breezy, beautiful, cover girl. We have so much that is centered on being easy. The world thinks it should be easy. We delight in easy. How can we get rich quick or easy? How can we do... what is the if you look at recipes, easy peach cobbler or easy whatever, we like easy. That's kind of ingrained into us. That's kind of the spirit, the attitude of today. But God did not call us to easy street. That's one of our little kids' books we have on easy street about how they pave the roads. It's so easy. You just roll it flat. Obviously, paving roads is a lot harder, or else the government is really pulling one over us with the way that roads are. But as we think about this, and as we go to stepping on your toes, the first little section talks about being rich, and God doesn't say that you shouldn't be rich. He says it's a great danger. He says money is the root of all evil, not money itself, but it's actually the love of money. It's the pursuit of money, and we can do so many things in being money hungry, and so many sins will cave into. And it talks about being rich, but God blessed Abraham and made him rich. God blessed Solomon, made him rich. He blessed Job and made him rich. Joseph of Arimathea, in whose tomb Jesus was buried in, was rich. Zacchaeus was probably rich, being a tax collector. Maybe Matthew was. Even in the book of Acts and following, Lydia, the dyer of purple wool, was probably rich. They met in her house. Some of the leaders. It's not that God says don't be rich. And so whenever we approach this, it talks to rich people because this is one of those where you can easily step over, or you can easily have the attitude and say, because I can. A lot of times rich people do things because I can, or they try and get other people to do things for them. And instead of doing it themselves, they just hire somebody out, or it's one of those easy ways in which we can see ourselves tripping up. But if you are not rich, then don't think that you get off the hook. I would like more money. Anybody want to give me some money? Hey, never hurts to ask. But it's not the question about being rich or not. Instead, I want you to look at the underlying issue behind it. Because all throughout the book of James, faith has to be seen. Faith has to be accomplished by works. And so where he's going to examine, he's going to use the rich people as a case study. He's going to use it as a way of saying, look, your works are not matching up to the faith that you say you have. Your faith and your works are not tied together. And so we're going to look first at the situation they were in, talking about the rich, the financial is what it's talking about. But then we're going to look at it in kind of relation to some other categories. He says, come now, you rich people. This is the second time in a row he said, come now. He said, come now, you who say we're going to go here and there and make a profit. And it seems like he's saying, come now, the same way we would say, we're about to have a come to Jesus moment. He's about to get on them. Come now, you rich people. Like, come on, man. Come on, rich people. He says, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourself. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Now, if we go back and start looking, you rich people, that's kind of a tie-in to what we've already looked at, the ones that were going here and there going to make a profit, all about the profit, all about going for the profit and doing their own thing, being in control of their own lives. And so the rich people weep and wail. He's already talked about this in the last chapter too, weep and wail. In chapter 4, verse 9, it says, be miserable and mourn and weep. And what he's doing in that context, he's talking about have a repentant heart. Be contrite. Be repentant. Look, you are about, you know what's coming on you, the misery. You need to have a repentant heart. You need to be turning from their ways, that maybe yet there is still time that God will change our situation. Maybe yet there is time where God will forgive. Maybe yet there is time to turn to Him wholeheartedly. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming. And it's not just, look, you have your wealth, but your clothes, your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. No, I mean, all throughout the Bible, it talks about the grass fades and the grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of God stands forever. In 1 John, it says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in one's possession is not from the Father, but from the world, and the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. Over and over again, it talks about how it is all going to come to naught. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The wealth that you accumulate will not go with you. The wealth that you accumulate, whether it be paper money, it will deteriorate. Even if it's silver or gold, it will rust. It will rust, or it will deteriorate, or it will go away. Your clothes will be moth-eaten. No matter what you have in this world that you take pride and pleasure in, know that it is transient. Know that it is temporary, and it is not going to remain. So weep and wail that that's what your life has been about, because what your life has been about is about to be gone. What your life has been about, what you have said is your life's goal, your pursuit, is about to be gone. So you should be feeling bad, like, man, I did all of that. I went to so much effort. I centered my life around it, and now it is nothing. Jesus told the parable about the man that said, hey, I got so much grain, I'm going to build some new barns and I'm going to store it all in. And he says, he doesn't know that his life is going to end that night. So what good did it do him? The rich man and Lazarus, from that account, Lazarus went to heaven, and the rich man, even though he had so much here on earth, after life was over, he was like, oh, can I go back and warn them? Can I go back and tell them that they need to be like Lazarus? Yeah, he might have been a beggar begging at my gates, but that's better off in the long term than now. But we don't want to play the long game. We don't want to think about the future. We instead want to live for the now. We want to live for the easy. And so even though gold and silver corrode, and it's a witness against you, there are several different things, times in here. It says that the gold and silver is a witness against you. He says in verse 4, he says, the workers who mowed your field cry out. That's another testimony. And the outcry of the harvesters, testimony and evidence. See, James is all about the evidence that your faith is real, the works that your faith is real. And he says the witness, the outcry, the one that cries out, all of the testimony is that your faith is not real. All of the testimony says they were all about their stuff. They were all about getting ahead in this life. They were all about the easy way. They were all about what they could do and what they could get away with. They were not about the faith life, not about the God life. They had their own criteria and their own way of doing things, and everything that follows with them, their clothes that were moth-eaten, their wealth that is rotting, the corrodedness of the gold and silver, it's all a testimony, not of a life well lived, but of a life well wasted. Of a life spent pursuing the wrong things, not as a life of faith, but of a life of worldliness. He says, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your field cries out. It paints the imagery of somebody hiring somebody to mow their lawn, and then at the end of it, not giving them their just payment. Why? Because they could get away with it. Why? Because how are these poor people going to bring charges against the rich? The ones that it says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Once again, getting away with it because they can't resist you. They did not resist you. They cannot resist you. And so all of their cries, all of their outreach, all of it they thought for the day, but instead it is for the last days, verse 3 says. The day of slaughter, verse 5 says. And all of what we have done, all of what we do, all of who we are, and our motives and our effort and all our actions and how we actually live our life on a day-to-day basis, God sees all of it. Notice it says, it reaches the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, a few translations have Sabaoth. That's not like Sabbath, like God. We have a God of the seventh-day rest. That little O in there means something. And it means host, like from the Old Testament. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. He is the God that is not only righteous, but it has reached the ears of the Lord of armies, of angelic armies, the God that is powerful, the God who avenges, the God who puts all things right. The outcry, the testimony, the witnesses, the life and evidence of that you have put forth by the way you actually lived has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxurious on the earth and have indulged yourself. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Have you all seen the cartoons and it kind of anthropomorphic in the sense that it puts people characteristics or voices into animals? And there are several different iterations of this where like all the turkeys are sitting around and most of them are like, no, keep eating, keep eating, keep eating. Or a pig, like, keep eating, keep eating, keep eating. And they want to give the other one and they want to get the other one fat because the fat one's the pig that gets killed, right? And here, as we approach the day of judgment, we approach the day, the last days, the time when God is coming back to reign into righteousness, there are a whole lot of people that are becoming the fattened pig. A whole lot of people that are packing on the weight, that are taking for themselves in their greed, that are eating, thinking that they are getting big, thinking that they are doing what's right, thinking that they are improving their life, when all the while they are like the Pharaoh of Egypt. They are heaping condemnation upon condemnation. They are not improving their eternal prospects. They are instead selling themselves out for the world and living for themselves. Maybe taking the easy street. Maybe doing what it is they can get away with. But you see, God calls us not to the short term. He didn't call us to the 50, 80, 100 years that we have here on this earth. He instead, no, I've made you not for that short a period of time. I've made you for all eternity. And as Christians, we are called not to look for the now. We're called to look for the forever. Went and got Caleb from Boise State yesterday, and the speaker was talking to them, motivating them, especially as high school students, to get ready for the rest of their life. But we could even take this to the eternal nature. And he said, you need to pay now so that you can play later. Because if you play now, you're going to pay for it later. And in a lot of, that's both sound wisdom for high school students, for anybody wanting to do something, for young people. There is the sense of investing. But as Christians, we need to have that same mentality. We can play now. We can go do all the fun things, go on all the trips, get on all the boat rides, do on all the play all the golf we want, do the whatevers. We can have the play now and live for ourselves now. We can accumulate the wealth now and we can live for ourselves now. But there is that day coming, that last days, the day of slaughter, the day where we will stand before God. And what are we going to do? Offer up to Him, God, did you see my Gucci? God, did you see my silver and my gold? Did you see my stuff? Once again, it's not that God has, He's the one that made all the pretty things. He's the one that blesses. He's blessed people over and over again. And I'm not saying if you have anything nice, then you are living in sin. But I'm saying the people that make that their attention, the people that put an overt interest in that, the ones that the evidence of their life, if we're piling up evidence for Christianity and evidence for wealth and stuff, then the one that is living not for God, not showing the evidence of their faith, but instead living in as a result of the world, is playing now. And there will be a paying later. Now, it might not be so much as payment in the ultimate in the condemnation to hell. Because if you are saved, then you are saved. But there is a lack of reward in heaven. There is even as Christians, He might say, come into my rest, come into my eternal rest. Here's the little bit you brought with you. Or He might say, you have done well, my good and faithful servant. Come into the abundance that you have stored up in heaven. Because see, we can take it and it's not just, and it's easy to focus on the rich and they did that. But we can do that in so many other ways. The concept behind it is a faith that's seen by works. And maybe you aren't wealthy. Maybe that's not where you deal with. Maybe that's not what you struggle with. Maybe it's something else. Because he could very well say, you have stored up where you have all the time in the world. You are rich in time, but you don't use your time well. You use your time for yourself and not as God would have you use your time. Or maybe it's your popularity. God has blessed you and you are able to have friends and influence people. But you have used that for yourself to build your own little kingdom, to accumulate your own little friends. And maybe you don't fail to pay the people. Maybe you fail to lift somebody up that you see is struggling. Maybe you take the easy way out and you make it all about yourself and propping yourself up instead of seeing the other people. Remember, love God and love people. There's a lot of ways that we can fail to love people. Maybe instead of wealth, maybe it's not time. Maybe it's your abilities and not being willing to do something. God has gifted some people with incredible minds. Do we use the minds that God has given us for good, or instead do we take the easy way out? Going back to high school students or whatever, or any age students, are you smart enough? Well, I can get an A without really putting any effort into it. Well, do all things as if you're doing them to God. And it's the same way, and once again, I'm not necessarily trying to step on toes or say it's only in this situation, because we all can be found guilty of that, as God has given us riches in time, riches in talent, riches in intelligence, riches in monetary reasons, riches beyond measure. The question isn't do we have it, and is it bad to have it? The question is, what do we do with what we have it? How much is that the center and the focus of our life instead of living out a God-centered life? Because it's not just riches, earthly riches. It's anything that our works demonstrate an overabundance of focus there instead of focusing on God. He goes then, though, he starts talking about looking at the long term, looking at what all is to come. He then transitions and it says, therefore, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, that's so much better. He identifies with them. He identifies with them and is like, hey, brothers and sisters, let me tell you a better way, as Paul says sometimes. He says, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. See, we're living in the last days. There's a day of slaughter that's coming, but even for those that are Christians that have no fear in death of eternal separation with God, we still know that the Lord's coming is near, so it should encourage us, but it also should help us to be motivated to live for Him. Because the world wants you to take the easy way. The world wants you to get rich. The world wants you to be all about the now, but God wants that slow play. See, we oftentimes want to ignore the doctors. If we get a bad evaluation at the doctors, we want a second opinion. And that's a lot of what people have done in the world. We see what it is that God wants for us, and so we said, I want a second opinion. That seems a little too hard. That's not easy enough. That's not what I'm wanting to hear, and they want a second opinion, and so they keep going until they find somebody. Sometimes preachers, sometimes just television people, any kind of talk show host or magazines or social influencers or whatever, until they start hearing a message that they want to hear. But that doesn't make it true. See, God said that the Lord is coming near, so you need to strengthen your heart. You need to be patient. How many of you want to be patient? I don't want to be patient. I want to get my way and get it my way now. Why do I need to be patient? It says strengthen your hearts. Why do I need to strengthen my hearts? Why can't it just be easy for me? Wouldn't Christianity be great if it's just like, boom, everything is wonderful, right as rain, there's no problems in the world? It doesn't work that way. And God doesn't want us to get so caught up in the here and the now. God doesn't want us to get so caught up in the stuff and the blessings of life that we forget about Him. If God made things good for us every day, if every day was 72 degrees with a 3-mile-an-hour breeze or whatever your perfect temperature is, if you never got caught by a red light, if you know, whatever your perfect picture of your perfect day is, there might be one day when we say, oh, that's beautiful. Thank you, God, for such a great day. But it wouldn't be long before what's perfect becomes what's ordinary, and what's ordinary becomes what we expect, and what we expect becomes what we never thank God for. And so even in the needing the strengthening, even in the needing of patience, God grows us in that. That goes right back to James chapter 1. Consider it joy when you experience various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. We grow in the midst of it all. But instead, we would rather have that mentality of Veruca Salt from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. I want a feast, and I want it now. And we come to God and we say, God, I want riches, God. I want popularity, God. I want the things of this world, God. I want whatever, and we want it now. But he says to have patience, to have patience. We need to trust that God works in us even when we don't see it. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, patient until it receives the early and late rains. I don't know. I love gardening. I love seeing stuff grow. I love seeing the fruit and the produce that it produces and all of that. But the thing about farmers is, and I'm not talking about recreational farmers like me. Like, we had the big peach tree, and so many of the peaches ended up going bad, and we lost them, and hey, no big deal. But we're talking about professional farmers, farmers that have their livelihood dependent on it. They wait for the fruit to get ready. They wait for the vegetables to get ready, for the crops to get ready. And it says that they wait patiently. But have you ever noticed how impatient farmers look? Because while they're waiting patiently, they're in the meantime fixing the fences so the deer don't get in. They're spraying for bugs. They're getting out the weeds. They're still tilling. They're hoeing. They're putting in a lot of sweat labor as they're waiting patiently. See, it's not that God wants us to wait patiently for the day of the Lord until we see the Lord coming. It's not that he wants us to wait patiently and inactively. He wants us to have an active patience, a patience that fortifies what's there, that fertilizes our relationship with him by spending time with him, a patience that is active, and that we are diligent in doing all we can to work out our faith with fear and trembling. A patient kind of faith that waits on the Lord by being diligent to grow in him, to grow in the knowledge of him, to grow in the likeness of him, and to put to use what it is that he has saved us for. For he saved us and he called us to all good works. And so as he has called us, and we strengthen our hearts. Notice it says, be patient, but strengthen your heart. Fortify it. Reinforce it. What starts as that little seed, help it to help cultivate it so that it grows. What is weak, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief becomes our prayer as we strengthen our hearts and we grow closer to him, even more so as we see the day approaching. Verse 9, brothers and sisters, don't complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. So we see that it's the last days, that it's the day of slaughter, that the Lord is coming, that the Lord's coming is near, and we see the judge is standing at the door. It's inevitable that he is coming. And so he says, look, brothers and sisters, as you're patient, this is really where you start stepping on toes. Don't even complain about one another. Have patience with one another. It is so hard to be patient with people, isn't it? So hard to be patient with people, because you never know. For some reason, it annoys you more when somebody else causes you problem than you. Here, I'll tell on myself, confessional time. This morning, I was already dressed. Originally, I had on a solid color shirt today. I say I did because I came in and I sat down in the chair and I was drinking my coffee. And Chuck brought a broom over. Actually, he brought two brooms over, not little ones, full-size ones. And he actually wanted to, like, sword fight with the brooms. But in the midst of his bringing it over, he took one of the brooms and he knocked my coffee cup all down my shirt. I was like, dude, now I got to go change. But there's also, if you go look in the front seat of my car right now, there is a towel that I had to buy in Troy yesterday because I left before 6 o'clock in the morning, so I took 2 tumblers of coffee, and guess what happened? I dumped one of those out too. You see, we can easily see in others' faults that we have ourselves. And it can be so easy to lose patience with other people. And it can be easy to complain about other people. And why can't they get their life together? It's easy. I mean, the videos that we watched last month, you know, what did it say? It said, because it's easier to see in others, we can't readily see in ourselves. It's a whole lot easier to complain. Why aren't they serving? Why aren't they doing that? Why aren't they doing such and such? And it's easy to have a complaining attitude. But yet the heart of Christ would be not, how are they annoying me? But it's what, how can I bless them? The heart of Christ would be, oh man, they have a deficiency there. They're not doing something that they should be doing. And instead of being annoyed by it, to have a heart broken for, they're not where God wants them to be. They're not using what God wants them to do. Not out of annoyance, but out of a heart of love and compassion for them. Do we want what's best for them, or do we want how they can best be of advantageous to us, most advantageous to us? What's our mindset that we have? Do we have a godly mindset, or do we have a selfish, worldly mindset? Is it easier to complain? I mean, think about it. We have a slam culture. The whole rap battle scene, the whole everything else, where it's a whole lot easier to make fun of people and to put people down, and a lot of times it's a whole lot easier to pick out faults in people. Have you ever had something where you want to compliment somebody and you got to dig really hard and it's harder to come up with a compliment? It's a lot easier to slam them. But yet, God, once again, did not call us to an easy bake oven, easy chair, easy breezy, beautiful life. He called us to encourage one another. He did call us to challenge one another in love. He called us to be the things and to do the things and to encourage and to speak for and to invest in one another and to have the whole attitudes that we're talking about this month that for one another, not complaining, instead investing in and loving them and caring for them. Which one is the godly mindset? The one, it's not saying that people aren't going to annoy you. They're going to. Not saying that people aren't going to treat you wrong and they're not going to do a disservice to you. They will. But in those moments, do you have the heart of God, or do you have the heart that looks for the offense, that looks to be to have this victim culture that is so prevalent today? Don't grumble and complain. Look, we're called to love. So that, don't judge so that you won't be judged. Look, God stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. The prophets, those people that we think are looking towards the future, are the example to us that we do look towards the future, that we do believe that these 50, 80, 100 years of life are but a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity. And then when all eternity comes, what's going to be more important? When we step foot out of this world and into the grave, when we step foot out of the grave and into our eternal heavenly abode, what is going to be important then? Are you playing the long game? Or are you playing the easy, breezy, beautiful life that it's all about me and how much can I get and what can I get away with and what is life about? Look at them. Even look at Job. Now, Job didn't know what was going on in his life. We know because we've read about the heavenly council, we know that Satan was trying to tempt Job and he trying to bring Job down. And we know that God put hedges of protection and says, okay, but don't touch his life. Okay, you know, you can go so far. But Job didn't know any of that. All he knew was that life was going good and now life is going horrible. I had so much, now I have nothing except a wife who's trying to lead me into sin. And Job didn't know any of that, but yet Job still wanted to be faithful. Paul said, I've learned to live with a little and I've learned to live with a lot. I've had little, I've had a lot. I've had good days, I've had bad. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be faithful regardless of what this world brings at me. I can still be faithful and I can still live for him. Still maintain that attitude. And at the end of it, Job increased in his faith. I've heard about you, but now I've seen you. God, I knew a little bit. Now I know a lot. And as his endurance As he remained steadfast and endured, the Lord brought a growth in him where he was more than ever before. See, we oftentimes have such a short view. Man, I used to have these thousands of camels, and these raiders went and stole them all. Man, that's horrible. And we think that's the end of it. But yet God was teaching Job more about himself in that moment. We have to have the long view. We have to have the view that is taking eyes off the world and putting it, eyes off self and putting it all on God. Because God wants us to have a life that is centered on him. Have a God criteria for life. What is success in this world? According to God, it's knowing him and loving other people. Do you have a God criteria for your life? Do you have God time for your life? Abraham and Sarah said, man, we want a kid. And for a full century, God said no. Until he finally said yes. And Abraham wasn't real faithful in that. He tried to take matters into his own hand. Yet God calls us to have a God criteria. He calls us to have a God timing. He wants us to have a God-centered life where he is of utmost importance. You see, that's the problem with the world. They have too little view of God. They don't evaluate. They don't value God enough. Because there is nothing in this world that compares to him. And if we saw him for who he was and saw everything else for what it is, then there would be no comparison. But the problem is God, the way that God has orchestrated things and says this is the way that's best, is that we are called to have faith that we don't see right now. But one day we will have sight and we will say, oh, that was the right decision. That was good of me to pursue God and God alone. He is worth it. Question is, do you value God? Do you treasure God? Do you look at your life and say, man, this life is all there is. This life is all I want. I just want this life to be as easy as it can. I want to accumulate all I can. I want to be successful right now. Forget about that eternity thing. See, a lot of people want to hedge their bets and say, I've got time for that later. Whenever I'm on my deathbed or whenever I get tired of having fun, I'll give my life to God then, although they are not promised then. And other times, we struggle sometimes, even those of us that are Christians, we struggle, and for a while we're doing good, but then all of a sudden this new commercial comes out and we're like, that looks pretty good. Or something happens in our life to where it's a whole lot easier to grumble and complain about somebody else because they're so mean. Or we go and we say, I finally have the time to do the things that I want to do without giving any attention to, I finally have the time to do the things God wants me to do. Which is the way we orient our life. Which is the way we focus our life. You see, riches in themselves aren't bad, but if we are oriented towards riches and apart from God, it is exceedingly bad. Time is not bad, but if our time is oriented around ourselves instead of our life is oriented around ourselves instead of oriented towards God, it is bad. Popularity, it can be good, it can be bad. It all involves our orientation towards what we are. Are we pursuing God? Are we knowing God? Are we living for God? Is he the focus of it all? And as James makes clear over and over and over again, check your receipts. It's not enough for you to say, I'm living for God. Where's the evidence that backs that up? Where's the testimony that backs that up? What witnesses back that up? Where's the outcry in how you live your life? Because we can say, I love God, I love people all we want. But love is a verb that requires action. Faith is not just a concept. It's not just a set of beliefs. It's beliefs that lead to action. Do our lives orient around him and him alone? It's not the easy way. It's not the way the world will try and get you to live. But it's the way that we are called to live. And it's the life that ultimately matters. Not just for these 50, 80, 100 years, but for all eternity. If you don't know God, let me tell you that he is the He is God. There's no way to describe him. Whatever the est is that you can think of, he is the est. He is the brightest. He is the best. He is the lovingest. He's the most merciful. He's the everything. He is the creator of it all, and he is worthy of our whole heart and devotion. And if you don't know him, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said that the road is narrow and there's not a whole lot of people that find it, but there is a road that leads to life and righteousness, and it is found only through Jesus. And if you don't know him, come talk to me. But for those of us that are Christians that have gotten sidetracked and gotten distracted, I'm hobbling more today than I was yesterday. Because, okay, it was Friday, I guess it was, that what happened? I dropped a picnic table on me, skipped my foot up, and it hurt. And I could barely walk Friday. Yesterday, I was doing a whole lot better. But then today, I'm back to doing worse again. And some of us are like that in our Christian life right now. We can say, you know, I used to live for myself, but then I became a Christian, and I started doing better. But then we could say, in Christianese, it's called backsliding. And we're not doing as good today as we were a few years ago. And maybe if that's you today, then you need to say, God, I give myself wholly over to you. God, this world keeps telling me not to, and I keep getting distracted. But God, I know that true life is found in you and you alone. God, I surrender to you completely. And say, God, you control my finances. God, you control my time. You control my language. You control my everything. God, I give myself wholly over to you, Lord of hosts, Lord of my life. If you want to pray at the altar, if you want to come talk about anything, then go ahead and do that. But as the whole book of James shows, that it's not just enough to hear, we have to be doers of the word. That if God lays something on your heart, he doesn't just want you to acknowledge it, he wants you to follow it up with action. And so if God is leading you to do anything today, please do that.